Now shall we turn please to the first epistle to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians and chapter 1, and I just want to read some scattered verses throughout this first epistle to the Corinthians. Now some of us for the second day in a row have been somewhat touched to hear a brother Munro speak to us about the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's good, isn't it, to be softened. It's what the sinner needs to hear about. It's what the saint needs to hear about. What was it that melted the heart of Thomas as he wavered? A sight of the wound of Calvary. My Lord and my God. We've been hearing about the Christ of God. I want to speak to you about the Church of God. And we're going to read some references in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. The last time I was at this conference, I was the young man. The late Mr. Robert Walker and the late Mr. Jack Hunter were the preachers. It kind of seems that I'm the veteran today. Just let me say to the young people, life goes past. And it's not long before youthful days are over. And you're through middle life and you're getting old. So I appeal to you. You let the sentiments of that last verse grip you today. Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were an offering far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my heart, my life, my all. When I was young, I was in a meeting where a brother intimated that as the last hymn, and he asked us to change the words. And he asked us to sing, shall have my heart, my life. And you know how things catch on? And for a little while, over a period of months, people were doing it, asking us to sing, shall have my heart, my life, my all. I sung the words, we're all obliged to preachers. But I wonder if I was singing the truth, and the fellow next to me, and right along the bench. Let us be real about these things, my beloved. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my heart, my life, my all. Let's turn to the word then. 1 Corinthians 1, Paul called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, unto the church of God, which is at Corinth. Chapter 4, verse 17. For this cause have I sent unto you Timotheus, who is my beloved son, and faithful in the Lord, who shall bring you into remembrance of my ways which be in Christ, as I teach everywhere in every church. Chapter 6, verse 4. If then ye have judgments of things pertaining to this life, set them, or do you set them, to judge who are of no account in the church. Chapter 7, verse 17. But as God hath distributed to every man, as the Lord hath called every one, so let him walk, and so ordain I in all churches. Chapter 10. Chapter 10, verse 32. Give none offence, neither to the Jews, nor to the Gentiles, nor to the church of God. Chapter 11. Now, I'm not reading every reference to the word church in Corinthians. I'm just being selective. Verse 16, but if any man seem to be contentious, we have no such custom, neither the churches of God. Verse 18, for first of all, when ye come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it. Well, maybe we should leave the reading at that. There are other references, but we look to the Lord to bless his word to us. So what I want to do today is to speak to you for a little while about the Church of God. I want to speak to you about what we would call assembly truth, or assembly distinctives, or New Testament church principles, whichever way you would like to describe it. Blair and I were speaking to a brother the other day, And he was telling us that he's going to be given 10 messages on assembly truth. And that's not unrealistic. It would take that, I would think, to cover all the ground. So you can see that we're not going to cover all the ground today. But what I want to do is this, simply dip into this first epistle to the Corinthians and discover the usage of the word church. And from the way it's used in the first Corinthian epistle, just to draw out lessons and to apply them to assembly life today. For I'm of the conviction, my dear friends, that what was in vogue in New Testament times ought to be replicated in 2015. There's a pattern in the Word of God, in other words. And that pattern should be observed even in the day and age in which we live. So, first of all, a word about this word, church. The Greek word is ecclesia, meaning a called out company of people, and it's important to understand that it is always people. You'll see that from the Corinthian epistle. A called out company of people. And there are two distinct aspects of the church in the New Testament scriptures. There's the aspect that Paul calls in Ephesians 1, the church which is his body. And the church which is his body comprises of every believer in the Lord Jesus from the day of Pentecost, the birthday of the church, right up until that point when the Lord Jesus will come to the air and rapture his people to be with himself. The sum total of every believer, the church which is his body. It is called in the Hebrew epistle the church of the firstborn ones, whose names are written in heaven. So that's why I say to you, it's the sum total of every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's important for us to understand that. Irrespective of where a person goes on a Sunday, if you understand what I mean, if they are a genuine believer in the Lord Jesus, they are a member of the body of Christ, the church which is his body. But we're thinking today of the second aspect of the church, described by Paul in 1 Corinthians 1 as the church of God. And we're going to start with that just for a moment or two, thinking about the ownership of the assembly. For when you discover the usage of the term church of God, it always relates not to the body of Christ, but rather to what we call the local church. Church of God. Well, you say, is it always the local church? Well, you get the plural of it, churches of God. There's only one body of Christ. But there are many churches of God. That word churches have indicated, it means a called out company of people, and maybe it would be better expressed by our English word congregation or assembly. And we'll be speaking, using that word, assembly frequently as we move through the ministry this afternoon. So the local church, the church of God, the assembly, first of all, it belongs to him. It is of God. So we're thinking of divine ownership. Now, if it is church of God, that means it ought to have no sectarian name. We'll be having to contrast what the Bible teaches with what obtains out in the big world of Christendom. And I'll be encouraging you to replicate what the Bible teaches and to ignore many of the teachers that are found in the big world of Christendom. And we'll have to make contrasts at times with Bible truth and what is practiced out there. But I do want you to understand, we're not putting it forward in any kind of holier-than-thou frame of mind. We are the people. We're not suggesting. We understand perfectly that out there are people who genuinely love Christ, even although they're not connected with a church of God. Oh, you see, if they really love Christ, then they would obey the teaching of the Word of God in every respect. But there are some people who've never actually discovered the truth of the New Testament assembly. And I do believe, friends, that many of them, they love Christ. It's different if a person is confronted with it from the Word of God, and they're faced with the truth of the Word of God, and they say, that's not for me. I prefer what is easy going, comfortable. You know, I'm not concerned with replicating New Testament conditions in 2015. Now that's a different story. Anyone who rebels against the teaching of the Word of God cannot claim to love Christ. For the Lord Jesus did say, if you love me, keep my commandments. So affection for the Lord Jesus is exhibited in obedience to his word, in our personal lives, our domestic lives, our working life, socially, and in connection with the Church of God. So this entity, Church of God, it relates to the local church and it belongs to God and it ought to have no sectarian title. And out there in the big world of Christendom, there's a whole host of sects and denominations, and all of them have their distinctive titles. Some take their title, perhaps, from a doctrine that they follow. And so you have people who practice the biblical doctrine of baptism by immersion, and they call themselves Baptists. You have others who feel that the gifts of the Spirit that were current and that were expressed on the day of Pentecost are still in vogue today, and so they call themselves Pentecostals. And then you have some who follow a particular form of church government, and they take their name from their form of church government. And so there are those who call themselves Episcopalians, and it's from the Greek word episcopos, a bishop. And it's a form of church government with bishops. Others say, well, we're Presbyterians, and it's from the Greek word presbyteros, an elder. And they say, we have a form of church government involving elders. And then there are some who take the name maybe from a founder, and they would call themselves Wesleyans or Lutherans or whatever. Now, my dear friend in Christ, to take any name that does not involve every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ is to adopt a denominational stance which is contrary to the Word of God. In Corinth they were saying, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas. Now, I know that that was a local context, but that sectarian spirit was roundly condemned by the Apostle Paul. And I tell you, to take a sectarian name should never be the case with you and me. And yet I hear people say to me, I joined the Brethren 30 years ago, you know. People who should know better. There are names which relate to every believer in the Lord Jesus, in the Word of God. Disciples, Christians, saints, believers, brethren. And sadly, there are some who pluck two of them out of the air and put them together, and they call themselves Christian brethren. You'll never find it in the Word of God. New Testament assemblies belong to God. They were churches of God. And they had no denominational tag or title connected to them. Then, if it is Church of God, it really means it is responsible to God and to God alone, and not to any hierarchy on earth. And so for a moment, allow me to speak to you about the autonomy of the local assembly. The fact that churches of God in New Testament times were responsible to God and to Him alone. There was no central headquarters. In fact, in Revelation 1, 2 and 3, the assemblies are depicted as lampstands, and the Lord Jesus is walking in the midst of the lampstands. And it's very evident that these seven assemblies in Ephesus were responsible to Him, and to Him alone. Ephesus was not responsible to Smyrna. Smyrna was not responsible to Pergamos. Pergamos was not responsible to Thyatira, and so you go on. But every one of them was responsible to the Lord Jesus. And again, what do you find in Christendom? Normally, every sect or denomination has a headquarters, a central office somewhere. A Pope and his cardinals at Rome. An Archbishop at Canterbury. A General Assembly in Edinburgh. And so you go on. But brethren and sisters, when you think about it, to maintain the New Testament order of things saves believers from massive problems. You see, if there's a headquarters, the devil needs only invade the headquarters with error. And then that error is pushed out to every congregation in the group. And they are under obligation to take it on board. Makes it easy work for the devil. If there's a central headquarters. But if you maintain the autonomy of the local assembly, it means that problems affecting us in Perth needn't affect you in Inner Leven, and problems in Inner Leven need not affect Kirkcaldy, and so you could go on. It localises problems, or it should do. Sometimes people want to interfere. And they have no mandate to interfere in the affairs of an assembly with which they are not connected. Because the New Testament assembly was a church of God. It belonged to God. It was responsible to God. And brothers and sisters, if it belongs to God, it really means I can't tinker with it. I can't say, I've got a good idea, you know. And even although that good idea isn't found in the Bible, I think it would be great to press on with. No, it's Church of God, you see. And if it's Church of God, we have no rule book but His Word. And we allow His Spirit to preside over the affairs of the assembly. And so, I discover from 1 Corinthians chapter 1 that a New Testament assembly belonged to God. It was a church of God. Secondly, the first epistle to the Corinthians speaks to us of the composition of a New Testament assembly. And so, you read in chapter 14, for example, about the churches of the saints. God is not the author of confusion, but of peace. As in all the churches of the saints. So churches comprise of saints. Now that means that a church is not a building. We're not in a church today. We're in a hall. Some people say, but a hall, you know. What kind of thing does that communicate? Well, if you call it a gospel hall, it at least gives people some kind of idea of what happens there. You know, if a person calls a hall a bingo hall, it gives people an idea of what happens there. Or a dance hall. I don't think they have dance halls nowadays, but when I was a boy, they had dance halls. And it gave you an idea of what happened in a place like that. Or the Orange Hall, or the Masons Hall. It gives you some kind of idea of what's going on there. So if you must call your building anything, if you're wanting to convey to the public some kind of idea of what goes on there, if you call it a gospel hall, I'm not saying you should, but if you do call it a gospel hall, at least it gives the public some kind of notion, the gospel, whatever it is, the gospel is preached there. But you certainly wouldn't call it a church. You know, if you were to go out into the streets of Methil any Sunday morning and find a little woman walking along with a Bible or a hymnary under her arm, and you say to her, "Tell me, Mrs., where are you going to?" "I'm going to the church. Do you mind if we tag along?" "No, you come and see where I'm going." And you say, "You know, I've been reading my Bible, lady, and I discovered, you know, that the church has ears." There's a little verse in Acts 11 which speaks about the ears of the church. Now, when we get there, I would like you to show me where the ears are. Well, she could show you where the steeple is. And she could show you where the stained glass windows are. And the font, and all the rest. but she wouldn't be able to show you where the ears of the building. Buildings don't have ears. The word church relates to the people. Saints, they're called in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. And it would be important for us to understand that. I read to you from chapter 10. And in chapter 10 the apostle says, give no offence, either to the Jews or to the Gentiles or to the church of God. Could you offend a building? You could stand in front of a building and say, the architect are awful. I don't know who was responsible, but he should get his books. It's the ugliest building that I've ever seen. Would it be offended? No, but if I said to you, you're ugly, you've got a face that only a mother could love, you would be offended, wouldn't you? You can offend people, but you cannot offend things about a building. So I trust that the young people could just get that into their minds today. Don't be saying, I go to church on Sunday, or it's our turn to clean the church this week. Now how are you going to do it? Get them all lined up against the wall with a hose? The church is of people. Churches of the saints, says the word of God. And so, saints and saints alone. Now saints are people who became saints on conversion day. The word is allied to the word sanctified. So when were you sanctified? The very day you were saved. Many years ago in the village of Stanley, a little woman said to me, I was saved in 1918 and I was sanctified in 1926. Well, I didn't argue with her because she was a very old lady, but if she was saved in 1918, then she was sanctified in 1918, the very day she was saved. You see, the Bible speaks about those who are saved by faith that is in me, to the Lord Jesus Christ. So the faith that saved you was the faith that sanctified you. It made you a saint. So you were separated to God. That's the idea. And the church of God at Corinth, comprised of them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called saints. Now again, out there in the big world of Christendom, we discover that there are organisations where genuine believers and unsaved people are in membership. There was a man in Crieff who said to us one time, that's how it is with me, but all these people, you see, they're my mission field. They are my mission field. And his argument was, if I withdraw my light from that situation, the darkness will be all the greater. And that sounds very, very convincing. But friends, the Bible teaches us that darkness and light can't coexist together. And the clarion call of the word of God is, come out from among them, be ye separate, touch not the unclean thing. There's a woman who got saved in her village at Comrie. Didn't take her long to see the truth of baptism. She got baptized. But for a little while she kept going to the place where she'd always gone on a Sunday, until it came to what they called the Communion Sunday. Seemed to be more about the place that day. And sitting near her was a man who was a blasphemer. And there was another man who was a drunkard. And it dawned on her, this is no place for me. New Testament assemblies comprised exclusively of saints. All saints, you see? Well, no, I would have to qualify it. Not all saints. You see, we go elsewhere, we move from Corinthians, and we discover that in the early days, when people got saved, immediately they were baptized. And you'll discover in Acts chapter 2 that those who gladly received Peter's word, they believed the gospel, and they were baptized. That was the next step. Maybe speaking to someone here, and great to see you at the meeting today, and you're saved by the grace of God. And if Christ were to come today, you would go because you're a genuine believer. I want to ask you though, what about the next step? Have you been baptized? Or some of you might say, I'm only a teenager. My dear friend, you'll discover that if you obey the Lord, there'll be a great thrill in your soul. I was a teenager when I got baptized. Now what I'm going to say might outrage some of my friends from Ulster who are here today, but I would have to be honest with you and tell you that there was a greater joy in my heart the night I got baptized than what there was the night I got saved. Oh sure, the night I got saved, you know, the burden was lifted. And, but we don't depend on feelings now, do we? But the night I got baptized, I thought my heart was going to burst. It's a joy in obeying the Lord, just taking the next step. Yes, they received His word, and then they were baptized. And then Scripture says, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching. I suppose it would have been limited in these early days, the apostles' teaching, and it was all oral. But now we've got it in black and white. The apostles' teaching, inspired by the Holy Spirit of God. And my beloved, people who will enjoy the privilege of breaking bread and meeting with the Lord's people, they are folk who are committed to the apostles' teaching. They believe the Word of God, the New Testament Scripture, as it applies to every area of your life, including assembly life. And so these people were saved, they were baptized, they committed themselves to the apostles' teaching. And on the basis of that mutual commitment to the apostles' teaching, a fellowship was now in existence. And they committed themselves to the fellowship. You see, fellowship is not based exclusively on a common salvation that we enjoy. Fellowship is founded also on a mutual commitment to the apostles' teaching. So, if you want to be careless about your obedience to the Word of God, please, please, don't regard yourself as a suitable candidate for fellowship in a church of God. It's people who were saved and baptized and then committed themselves to the apostles' teaching. They then were part of that fellowship, and the fellowship was expressed in the breaking of bread and of this. So you ask me, when you tell us that New Testament assemblies were churches of the saints, all the saints? No, not all the saints. Saints who'd been baptized, saints who were committed to the apostles' teaching. I could go elsewhere. Saints who are moral and ethical in the way they live their lives. Saints whose doctrine is in accordance with the Word of God. For moral evil and doctrinal evil exclude from the fellowship of a New Testament assembly. So I think it's important for us to see these basics with regard to membership, if you want to use that word, of a church of God. A church of God was Church of the Saints. Now, having said that, let me say this to you. The gatherings of New Testament assemblies were not secret meetings. A New Testament assembly was not a secret society. It wasn't like the Masons or anything like that. You discover, for example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, that the whole church could be gathered together in one place. And they would come in, people who were unbelievers and people who were unlearned. The point I want to get over to you is this. These people who came in were distinct from the entity that the apostle called the whole church. They weren't part of the church. They were there, and they were welcome, but they were not part of the whole church. So the whole church could be gathered together, every believer connected with the fellowship, and there were others coming in, some of them not saved, some of them unlearned, and they would take their place, and they would observe what was going on. So let's get that. Churches of the saints, but others could attend the meetings, and they would be there, but they would be distinct from the entity that was called the whole church. Now, we read together in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, when ye come together in the church, or in assembly is a better translation. And so, let me speak to you for a moment or two about the gatherings of a New Testament church. And of course, in the context of 1 Corinthians 11, there is the breaking of bread. Now, I can't take time to speak, you know, if it was 10 meetings, then we could make that a subject one night, the breaking of bread. All I say is this, it was the Lord Jesus who commanded it in the Gospels before he went back to heaven. You see, there are two ordinances, if you want to call them that, two ordinances connected with New Testament Christianity. The one is baptism, and the other is the breaking of bread. They have certain things in common. Both of them were inaugurated by the Lord Jesus in the Gospels. Both of them were practiced by the early disciples in the book of Acts, and both of them were explained by the Apostle Paul in the epistles. But in a sense, that's where the similarities end. Baptism is individual. The breaking of bread is congregational. Now, I say that advisedly, and I do believe that it is exclusively congregational. I was in a home in South Wales one time, and the dear man and his wife were very kindly caring for the woman's aged mother in the latter days of her life. She was a believer, but connected to a denomination. While we were sitting at our meal, a knock came to the door. The brother left the table, went to see who it was. I could hear voices, and then he came back and he said, "It's her rector. He's come to give her communion." And if you're sentimental, you would say, "Well, it wasn't that nice. You're taking time to visit the lady, and she doesn't get out to be with the congregation, and no, he brought it to her." But you know, we can't allow ourselves to be governed by sentiment. In the New Testament, you'll discover this, that the breaking of bread was church property, if we could call it that. And so Paul waited a whole week at Troas, for example, in Acts chapter 20. He waited a whole week so that he could break bread with the assembly there at Troas. He was in a desperate hurry to get to Jerusalem, and yet deliberately he waited. Mind you, he was in the best of company. It was a great evangelistic team he had with him. But he didn't break bread in the boat. He waited to break bread with the assembly. So, young people, don't be thinking, "Oh, we'll go away. Let's just pluck a name out of the air. We'll go away to Switzerland for our holidays, a group of us." No, we don't know much about whether there's any assemblies there or not, but when it comes Sunday morning, you know, whoever of us has got the biggest hotel room, we can accommodate everybody in the hotel room, and we'll have a loaf and we'll get some wine from somewhere. Now please, that is unscriptural. The Lord's Supper is congregational. Baptism is individual. The Lord's Supper is congregational. Baptism is once for all. The Lord's Supper is perpetuated. As often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, ye show the Lord's death until he come. And so there are these comparisons, and yet there are the contrasts between baptism and the Lord's Supper. But what I want to tell you is this, they are both commanded by the Lord Jesus. If you are an unbaptized believer, I want to tell you kindly, you're living in disobedience to the Lord Jesus. If you do not remember him in the breaking of bread, you're living in disobedience to the Lord Jesus. Oh, you say, hold on a minute. Where I come from, they've told us exactly what you've been telling us. You know, you've got to be part of a fellowship before you would break bread. And I'm not part of a fellowship. Well, they've taught you right then, haven't they? But my question to you is, why are you not part of the fellowship? What's the hindrance? Could it be that your lifestyle maybe makes you feel that I don't really belong? Well, isn't it time you got your lifestyle sorted out? And so I'm making an appeal for obedience today. Obedience in the matter of baptism. Obedience in the matter of being connected to a church of God and sharing in its privileges, including obedience to the command of Christ, this do in remembrance of me. So, the Lord Jesus, I'm using the word, he instituted the supper in the Gospels. Then it was practiced in the book of Acts, and we discovered from Acts 2 who should participate. We could discover from Acts 20 when it should be celebrated, on the first day of the week. Not on the Sabbath, not on a Tuesday. I've seen pamphlets arriving advertising meetings, and at the culmination of the convention, there will be a communion on Tuesday evening. Oh, my dear friends, the first day of the week, the Bible says. And I understand that that word week is in the plural, the first of the weeks. So it's not a four times a year communion, but on every first day of the week, you would gather to break bread. Oh, you say the familiarity of it would rob it of its sweetness. Not at all. I want to appeal to every one of you just to order your circumstances in accordance with the Word of God. So, we learn from the book of Acts when the supper should be celebrated. There's an explanation in the First Corinthian epistle in chapter 10. There's the idea of fellowship. In chapter 11, you discover Paul says, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you show, you're making a declaration. To whom? As you eat the loaf and drink the cup, to whom are you proclaiming the Lord's death? Well, we've seen already that strangers would be welcome on these occasions to observe the unbeliever and the unlearned, and they're there to observe, and you're proclaiming it to them. I tell you more, angels will be in attendance, and you'll discover from 1 Corinthians 11 that they're there. And one of the reasons that Paul advances as to why sisters should have their heads covered in the gatherings is because of the angels. Now again, if it was a 10 night series, you know, that could be one of the topics one night, you know, the headship question from chapter 11, but I'm only skipping over it now. One of the reasons that Paul advances as to why sisters should have their heads covered, because of the angels. You see, he'd just been speaking about Adam and Eve, and Eve had moved in independence of her husband, and the angels now want to see a sphere where headship is acknowledged. Yes, acknowledged actually and literally, in that there will be the subjection of the woman to the man, but observed also symbolically, in that the woman will have her head covered and the man will have his head uncovered. It's because of the angels. So they're there, unseen, mighty spirit beings. And as you eat and drink, you're proclaiming his death, they're watching. And of course, likely too, you think in terms of proclaiming it to God. Again, We've been hearing about the death of Christ. It's precious to him, my dear friends. And as we meet together and eat and drink, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So the whole church gathers together. And on the first day of the week, they gathered together to break bread. This word gathered together is used in connection with teaching in Acts 11. A whole year, they assembled or they gathered together with the church and taught much people. I hope you attend the teaching meeting. I don't know whether it's politically correct to use words like this nowadays, but you'll be a spiritual dwarf if you don't attend the teaching meeting. Your growth will be stunted. And as you read through the chapters 12, 13, 14 of 1 Corinthians and see order in the assembly, the word crops up again and edify. You do want to be built up, don't you? And that chapter speaks about the edifying of the church. And we just long that assemblies will be built up not only numerically, but spiritually. And it's dependent on the healthy teaching of the Word of God. So they gathered together for teaching. They gathered together for prayer. The place where they were assembled, gathered together, was shaken, the Bible said. But they were gathered for prayer. I quoted David Newell yesterday at a conference. I quote him again today. I remember him speaking about the prayer meeting as the Cinderella of assembly gatherings. I think you know what he means. And in my life, I've known people who would never dream of absenting themselves from the breaking of bread. But they're not too fussed about attending the prayer meeting. Oh, you see, sometimes it's pretty dry. My brother, if you think that, are you not doing anything to help the situation? An intercession here, a supplication there. And your contribution could just lift the thing. You know, you get wearied of people saying to you, I get nothing out of it. My response would always be, what are you putting into it? And so they assembled together for teaching. They assembled together for prayer. And I discover that they even assembled together for a report meeting in Acts 14. And the word they used is gathered together, assembled together. Any of the missionaries or preachers that I know, they would rather preach the gospel and minister the word of God than speak at a report meeting. Then you've got to do it. It's a biblical thing. And I know it should never be the blowing of trumpets. We don't like to speak of ourselves, not all the time, anyway. But you know, it has to be done. What God has been doing through you. And so report meetings are scriptural things. The word gathered together is used in connection with them. And of course, the umbrella verse that covers it all. For where two or three are gathered together unto my name, there am I in the midst of them. I said we do not gather under the auspices of the patronage of any sect or denomination, but we do gather to the name of the Lord Jesus, acknowledging his authority. No rule book but his word, gathering to the name. And of course, the first epistle to Corinthians is the great book of the Bible dealing with church truth, and the name of the Lord Jesus that's stamped on every page, the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus Christ. There's a huge emphasis on his lordship. And gathering to his name implies the acknowledgement of his lordship in the assembly. But of course he has given under shepherds to superintend the little flock of God, and that would be another subject if we had 10 meetings, but we don't. Overseers, elders, But all I ask is this, they're there. But with them, there are deacons. And I judge that the deacons are the preachers. Now, the preachers often say, if you don't agree with me, you can see me at the back at the end and we'll get the jackets up, you know. But in my judgment, when Paul writes, for example, to all the saints in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi, with the bishop and the deacons, he's thinking of the preachers. And in 1 Timothy chapter 3, stringent qualifications, not only for overseers, but for deacons. And what I want to emphasize to you is this. There was a plurality of preachers in every New Testament assembly. I'm going to have to finish with this because I don't know whether I can smell the pies or whether it's just my imagination, but it's nearly time I was down from here. But a plurality of preachers, not a one-man ministry, as is current in many areas of Christendom. You'll discover at Antioch, for example, there were certain prophets and teachers, Acts 13 and 1. Five of them. Not one. Five. God took two of them away. By the time they got back, the three that had been left had multiplied, so that when Paul and Barnabas were preaching again at Antioch, they were preaching with many others also, says Acts 15. So a gift had been developed. Not one man ministry. But beloved, the five men who were the preachers were named. Not an any man ministry. It is equally as unscriptural as a one man ministry. Only people who have been gifted by God to preach the gospel should preach the gospel. Only brothers who have been gifted by God to exhort the saints should be exhorting the saints. Only those who've been gifted to teach the word should be teaching the word. It's a mistake to give every brother his turn in inverted commas. A man could be brimful of biblical knowledge, and maybe at his fireside he would have the ability just to communicate it to you, but maybe when it comes to the public platform he's not lucid at all. And you thought you knew what the passage meant before you came, but then he, you know, kind of makes it all fuzzy. And so, we've been scattered. Some aspects of the Church of God. And this latter one, no one-man ministry. But at the same time, no any-man ministry. Now, way back in the 70s, when I was still young, I wrote a little thing for Mr. Samuel Johnston when he was getting Gospel Tract publications up and running, and it was called Quick's Church. Now, I've still got a few of these. They're a wee bit kind, they're not actually yellow yet, but I've got a few, and I've put a few in my bag, and if any of the younger people or anybody who's completely new to these things would like a copy of one of these leaflets, just see me at the interval or at the end of the meeting. We trust the Lord will bless his work to us.